Many cast doubt on, and some deny altogether, the central truth claims of the Christian faith. And so we like to organize evenings like this every once in a while, where we can examine together a key aspect of the Christian faith, and in particular to give our friends an opportunity to question us about it. And that's exactly what we're hoping to do this evening. In fact, our theme for the evening takes us right to the very core of Christianity as we think together about what we've called heavenly love, the love of God for a world like this. To help us do that this evening is our speaker, William Taylor. William is the rector of the church here. He's married to Janet, and they have three children, two teenagers and one not far off from being, I think. William's been the rector of the church here for about 10 years. In addition to that, he's in quite high demand, actually. He's just slipped out the room, so I can say this. Increasingly, right around the world, as a defender and a teacher of the Christian faith. So it's terrific that he's able to give the time to be with us this evening. He's well qualified to help us along our way. He's been a Christian himself for a little under 30 years, I think. Although I think he's starting to feel old when you mention that sort of thing to him. So do feel free to ask him about that in questions a bit later if you'd like to. Let me say, at the end of William's talk, there's an opportunity to ask him some questions, and so I hope you'll make strenuous use, indeed, of the pens and question slips that are on the table in front of you. Do ask questions that are as searching as you like. If they drift slightly off the subject of his talk onto related or tangential themes, then they're still very welcome. We may not have time to get through all of them, but we'll do our very best indeed. So the next person you'll see up here will be William. If he ever comes back, and that should be in just a couple of minutes' time. Thanks again.
Unique love of God, and you would have seen from the invitations that we've called the series through this week, Heavenly Love. And I want us to look at what is probably the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible. You'll find it in these blue John's Gospels. John was an eyewitness, disciple of Jesus, and he recorded this historical record of Jesus' life. And if you turn to page 8, you'll find this famous verse here. I want us to see that God's love is expressed towards a world that is hostile to God. I want us to see that God's love is unveiled at the cross of Jesus. And I want us to see that God's love is revealed through, received rather, through faith in Jesus Christ. I guess all of us know what it is to want to be loved. I have the very great privilege of coming from a family which is a loving home, and I can't remember a day when I couldn't say my parents love me deeply. I'm now over 47, as I think Paul pointed out, and I have to say, over my life, I've done some very foolish things and some very unkind things towards my family, but I can never think of one day when I have not gone home or spoken to my parents and been absolutely certain that they love me. All of us, I think, know what it is, at least, to want to be loved. And to know the unqualified and unrestricted and unreserved love of God, I want to suggest, is the greatest privilege, the most wonderful blessing any human being could ever have. First, though, if we're going to grasp the unique depth of God's love, we do have to consider what I think is quite a hard truth about ourselves. And so I want us to come to the first point that we will draw from this key verse, that the unique love of God is directed towards a world that is inherently hostile towards God. Have a look at, on page 8, right there, the paragraph at the bottom, "For God so loved the world," and sentence 16, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So you can see from that first part of the sentence that the object of God's love is the world. God so loved the world. But the term "the world" in the Bible, and particularly in this account of John's, is a technical one. And particularly here in John's account, it refers to this world order in rebellion against God. So that the world is part of the unholy alliance, you might say, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. As far as Jesus is concerned, this world order is not well disposed towards God, not favourable towards God. You and I don't have a flicker of spiritual life within us that is waiting to be ignited as soon as we think it might be the right time to give God the time of day. We are not spiritually alive, naturally. We're spiritually dead, and we, as part of the world, are hostile towards God. Now, I'm well aware that our culture hates that idea, and I suspect even now one or two might be slightly rankling at that idea. And so I want to spend a little bit of time exploring this idea that the world is not naturally well disposed towards God. I can pretty much guarantee that if you've been brought up in the last 30 or 40 years in England, you will have been brought up, like I was, to believe that we have an inbuilt bias which is always in the direction of what is good, and if there is a God, an inbuilt bias towards God. It's extraordinary, really, that our culture has bought that idea. When you think of what we've seen in the last 40 years, we have seen Joe Stalin, Chairman Mao, Pol Pot, Rwanda, the Sudan, North Korea, Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Palestine, Northern Ireland, Kosovo, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe, Zimbabwe, Burma, the Congo, 9/11, 7/7, and then the persistent, what I'd like to call the blind eye of Western capitalism to the poverty and suffering of the undeveloped world. In October, most years of late, I have been to Riga in Latvia, beautiful city. It happens to be the sex capital of Europe. I've gone for Christian purposes to teach the gospel, I want to hasten to add. I hadn't got that in my notes, but I thought I'd better just make that quite clear. If you want evidence of the wicked depravity of 21st century English culture, go to Riga for the weekend. Come back on the Monday morning flight with your teenage daughter, and you can see it in the eyes of all the men there. I believe that we have an inbuilt bias towards what is good, and if there is a God in this world, towards God himself. It's what I call the blind faith of the liberal humanist. Yet I would hazard a guess that at least 90% of our friends and colleagues believe that, and yet Jesus flatly contradicts our culture's view, rather inflated view, of our own decency. I wonder if you could just turn on a few pages just to show you that this is what Jesus says, to chapter 7 and verse 7, and you'll find it on page 21. Here is Jesus' assessment of the culture in which he was born in the capital city, Jerusalem. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, please be clear, Jesus is not saying here that he thinks you and I are child molesters or serial murderers, or necessarily like the parents of Shannon Matthews or something like that. But he is saying that you and I constantly and consistently fail to do what we know we ought to do. We reject the loving rule of God. It's almost like a bowls ball. We have an inbuilt bias to hold God at arm's length and to live in God's world in a way in which we know God would hate. Allow me just to, the last little part of this initial exploration, to conduct a small experiment. Don't worry, we're not going to ask for any kind of public revelation, so this is a private experiment to be done in the quiet of our own hearts and minds. But I wonder, you know, do you find yourself, when you're left on your own and to your own devices with no external influences, do you find yourself leaning in the direction of God or away from him? As you sit on the tube or lie in your bed or on the beach on that Greek island on your summer holiday, wouldn't that be lovely? Do you find your thoughts full of purity and devotion to God and love of your fellow creature? Do you find your ambition and desire and delight and joy constantly to please God and to love your fellow human being? Let me tell you, I know the answer in my heart. It's none of your business. I'm not going to tell you this evening. There are going to be no sort of Sunday mirror revelations. But it is not a pleasant truth. In fact, elsewhere in one of the other gospel accounts, Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, envy, gossip, slander. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. I wonder who is right then, the liberal humanist or Jesus Christ? Which is the correct assessment of us as human beings in the world? Here then is what I think is the most glorious truth about the unique love of God. God's love is directed towards a world that is hostile to him. God so loved the world. God loves those who have not given him a second thought for the last 7 days, 7 months, 7 years. God takes the initiative in love. He makes the first move. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God loves you. Back at home, I have a record collection. It's records still. I mean, also have, you know, the other things as well. And there's the odd iPod knocking around in our house. Not owned by me, I'm afraid. But in that collection, we have numerous songs of love, human love songs. And it's always struck me when you listen to them, you know, that there's always, in every one of the human love songs, a reason in the beloved that sparks the love of the lover. There's always a because. I love you because. I love you because of your smile. I love you for the way you talk. I love you because you make me laugh. I love you for your money, for your title, often for what I hope you are going to do to me in terms of my selfish pleasure. In fact, from the Opera House to the Acid House, Eugene Onegin, if that is your thing, to Sweet Lady Jane, Tom Jones to Nora Jones, there is always a because in human love. Now, the quite remarkable thing about the love of God is that the because of human love is replaced by the in spite of, I love you. In spite of a whole life lived in rejection of God and his truth, I love you. In spite of your track record, I love you. I love you in spite of you deserving my judgment. There is the statement of God's love. God so loved the world in hostile rebellion against him. Now then we have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of form does God's love actually take? You know, love can be such a sort of slippery word, like blancmange. I've never tried holding blancmange, at least not recently. But it kind of, I guess, slips through the fingers, doesn't it? And love can be a little bit like an eel, you know, hard to pin down or anything else. If you can think of a more appropriate analogy, let me know on the question slips. But if God's unique love is expressed towards a hostile world, secondly, I want to suggest that God's love is unveiled at the cross. And we can see that from the second part of the sentence. If you just glance at the sentence again, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we know that he's talking about the cross, the death of Jesus. Jesus, remember, was nailed gruesomely to a Roman gibbet And we know he's talking about the cross because that sentence, "For God so loved," begins with the little word "for," and that forces us to look at what Jesus has just been talking about in the sentences previously. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now here is the heavenly truth that Jesus has come down from God to reveal to us. The phrase "the Son of Man" is a technical one that speaks about God's eternal King and ruler, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one to whom God gives absolute authority and before whom every single one of us will one day have to explain our lives, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is telling us that the King of Kings, he has come from his heavenly throne in order to be lifted up on a pole, just as Moses lifted up what he says is the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Now, you need a little bit of background. You can ask me to explain this in greater detail in the question time. But what Jesus does is he takes an illustration from the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, where Moses put up on a pole a bronze serpent. God's people in the Old Testament, just like the world, had rejected God and turned against him. And in his just anger, God judged them by sending death into their midst in the form of serpents. Moses pleaded for mercy, and God gave them a solution. And the solution was brilliantly chosen. Moses was to make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who turned to look at the serpent on the pole would have the sting or bite drawn from them. They would be saved. And therefore God provided a solution whereby the judgment his people deserved could be removed through his work. It was a perfect solution because the solution perfectly matched the judgment. Just as it was snakes that were biting them and bringing death, so they were to look at this bronze snake on a pole in order to be saved. Now, says Jesus, just as the serpent was raised up on a pole to remove God's just judgment from his hostile people, so too the Son of Man, the King of Kings, God's Lord, Jesus, he stepped down from his throne in heaven, and he will be lifted up on a cross, on a tree, to carry God's just judgment in our place. And of course, when you think about it, that solution even more precisely matches the judgment that you and I deserve. All of us are part of the world. All of us have rejected God's loving rule. And in his kindness, God comes down in the form of one of us, fully God, fully man, in order to go to a cross, to carry in his body, on that tree, on the cross, the just judgment of separation from God, death, his punishment at our sin and rebellion. There then is the love of God. And when you look at it, it's not a kind of wishy-washy thing, isn't it? Is it? It takes flesh and bones. It involves blood and beating and pain. It's not unpindownable. It is unveiled. And as the curtain is drawn back on the cross of Jesus Christ, we see this extraordinary love, that God loves us enough to come down to earth and take the judgment that you and I deserve, so that we can be forgiven. Do you know, I've got three children, as I think Paul mentioned in the introduction. I love them intensely. I am unbearably proud of them. None of them are here, so I can say that. and I would talk about them with joy most of the evening if I didn't realize that actually it's not a very appropriate thing to do. I wouldn't in a million years consider sending one of them to their death for my enemies. And yet in his extraordinary love, God sent his only Son so that we might have life and be forgiven. From the way Jesus speaks, you can see he wasn't unwilling. It's not as if God forced him. That would be awful, wouldn't it? But Jesus came willingly, not reluctantly. He wasn't dragging his heels or sulking as he came. He came because he loves us. I wonder if you realize how much God loves you. You know, like me, you will have pushed God to the outer extremities of your life. I'm no different. I have done it too. God loves you. Like me, you will have treated God like a sort of bit part player in your life. I've done it too. God loves you. Like God, you will have treated, like me, you will have treated God's people, people he's created and made, as objects for your own gratification. God loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent his only Son to carry his just judgment at everything you have ever done against him, if only you will turn to him and receive that love into your life. So unique love expressed towards a hostile world, unique love unveiled at a cross. If you want to know the character of God, look at the cross. It's there in bold technicolor. Unique love received through faith. You may say to yourself, well, how do you actually close with that kind of love? It sounds too good to be true, but how do you actually close with it? And the answer is there in the verses on either side and in our verse itself. Look at verse 15, that whoever believes may have eternal life. Look at verse 16, that whoever believes should not perish but have life. And look at verse 18, whoever believes is not condemned. That word believe simply means to trust. And to trust God is to surrender to him. It is like the Israelites in the desert who actually turned and looked up. It is to turn back to God, to recognize that I've been walking in the wrong direction away from God, and to return to him. Actually, the Bible has a word for it that has rather bad press in our culture, but it's a wonderful word. It is the word repentance. Turning around. Was going in one direction away from God, and now I turn back to God to discover that he loves me. He loves me. And he wants me to come home. All of us know what it is to want to be loved, at least to want to be loved. Our subject in these brief few minutes is the unique love of God. Even if your experience has not been to experience selfless love, I would suggest that you know what it is to want to be loved. And as we turn to Jesus, here is the truth, the glorious truth. We can come to know the love of God flooding into our lives. I mentioned Riga. I have to be careful how I say this because we have Latvians friends with us here in St. Helens, but they have the most lovely custom in Riga. Certainly, I've seen it many times. You go to the airport and all the blokes are there. Not all of them. This is what I have to be careful about. My friend, who's a man, says it's not all the blokes, but most of the blokes are there, standing, waiting for their loved ones with a bunch of flowers. The Latvians love flowers. And I love coming into Riga Airport because you come in there and you'll see this kind of 23-year-old lad waiting for his girlfriend who's off being an au pair or something, and he'll be standing there with a single carnation, you know. I love you. And then you'll have parents, you know, mother and father waiting for their young child who's been over here doing this, that or the other, and with a single flower, I love you. And then the best sight of all, an octogenarian, you know, standing there leaning on his Zimmer waiting for his wife of however many years who's been over in England, coming off the aeroplane and holding a bunch of flowers, "I love you." And at the cross of Jesus, it is as if God holds out to the world a great statement of his love. "I love you." Now, of course, the sting in this incident, and we didn't read the passage before we started, so I want us to look at it now in the closing 60 seconds. The sting of this incident and this teaching of Jesus lies in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. I want to read them to us now because, of course, to walk past, to blank, I think is the phrase, God's love, tells us something very striking about ourselves. And the lovely thing about Jesus' teaching is he won't let us walk by without being very clear of what it means. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." There is the sting in the tale, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with God. It's not a problem with Jesus, or with God, or with God's credibility, or with God's love. It has to do with me and my own heart. If I will not have this love of God in my life, then, says Jesus, here's the verdict. I obviously love the darkness. I don't want my deeds to be exposed by God. I hate the light. Well, look, I'm going to finish there. You'll find there are question slips on the table. I hope there's enough for you to write the old question down about. Please don't hesitate to write any question you'd like to. And I'll have a bash at answering them. And Paul will stand up again with me in a few moments' time, won't you? We just write the questions down. People will come round and collect up the questions, puddings on its way, and then we'll resume again in about 15 minutes' time.
Perhaps I could break into your conversations there once more. Can I say thank you very much indeed for a whole raft of excellent questions, which sadly, as promised, we won't have time to do all of them. I've tried to not to weed out the difficult ones, but to instead, or rather to select some of the really difficult ones. I rarely get the opportunity to pin William and press him in public quite like this, so I'm going to try and make the most of it. But what I have tried to do is to collate some of them through so that we get the big themes behind questions that were asked several times, and I hope we'll be able to do that as we go. You ready? Excellent. In which case, can I start you with some questions on the Bible, William? Obviously, everything you said came from the Bible. A couple of questions that are indicative of others. Should we take the Bible literally? All well and good, this makes sense, but why believe the Bible? Why does the Bible make it true? They also want to know if Manchester United are winning, but you probably don't have the key to that one.
I'm afraid, are they not winning? It's nil all. Yeah, thank you very much. I know the man to look out for that. Just remind me of the question.
Yeah, should we believe the Bible? Why take it literally? How do we read it?
Should we read it literally, I think the question said. And it depends what you mean. So I want to say that everything in the Bible is true, but we should read it as it was intended to be read. So parts of the Bible are poetry. When Wordsworth wrote, "I wandered lonely as a cloud," he didn't for one second intend us to imagine that he was somewhere up in the stratosphere, leaping around, you know, what have you. It's poetry. So large parts of the Bible are poetry. Psalm 19, "The sun rises and charts its course across the heavens like a bridegroom coming from his chamber in joy." Now, you know, the psalmist is an intelligent guy, and he's structured what he's written very carefully. He's not intending us to read it, he's intending it to be read as poetry. So where it's poetry, it should be read as poetry. Where it's history, as this is, it's to be read as history. Where it's doctrinal, didactic teaching, it's to be read like that. So some people say, oh, you're just literalists. Now, I would want to say the Bible is true, but we must read it intelligently, as it was intended to be understood by the original authors. So please don't think, you know, we read it, you know, naively and stupidly. That answers the first part. What do you
want
to ask?
It does, and the second part about, so you said that this bit is supposed to be history.
Yes.
Why should we believe that it's historically true?
I mean, turn to chapter 1 for a moment, would you, and page 3. And sentence verse 14, fourth paragraph down. And the Word, that's his way of speaking about Jesus at this point, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn to the very back page, page 62, second paragraph, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. It's very important we were just talking about this on our table. We begin to think ourselves into first century history writing. Interestingly, in the first century, it really mattered when you wrote history that what you wrote was eyewitness testimony. We know that from ancient history, that you had, if you were going to write authentic historical narrative, either to write be an eyewitness, or to have been instructed personally by an eyewitness. And people in those days, of course, remembered things and told stories over and over and over and over again, because it wasn't a literary culture. And things got passed on, because they didn't have newspapers and internet and that sort of thing, by word of mouth. The gospel writers were telling the story, preaching it, over and over again, and the eyewitnesses were in high demand. It's not at all surprising that it wasn't written down for 30 or 40 years, because they were still alive and they were still preaching. But as they approached the end of their life, for example, John, Peter, who dictated his account to Mark, Luke, who went round, and he says in his first four verses of his gospel, he actually interviewed the eyewitness like an investigative journalist. As the eyewitnesses approached the end of their life, suddenly there was a real importance to write it down. And the Gospels tell us specifically that they are eyewitness documents and eyewitness materials. One final point, if I may. Read it, and you will see it reads like eyewitness material. So my lawyer friends, I have one or two, not professional acquaintances, but friends who are lawyers, they tell me that when you read it, it reads like eyewitness testimony. For example, they don't completely match up at every point. Apparently, when you're in a trial, if the witnesses come and they tell exactly the same story, word for word, you know it's a stitch-up. But if there's small details, the eyewitnesses come off pretty badly. Apparently, in a trial, if in the trial the eyewitnesses paint themselves out in a very good light, it makes you smell a rat. Read it for yourself. C.S. Lewis pointed to one verse. I'll add this last point. Turn to chapter 13 and page 42. This is an essay by C.S. Lewis. It's worth you going online and looking it up, called Fern, Seeds and Elephants. It's a brilliant essay given to skeptical theologians. And he goes to this one sentence, "And it was night." And he said, no first century fictional writer could have made that up. He says, I have been reading Odyssey, legend, myth all my life. He was professor of English at Oxford. I've been reading literature all my life. The historical fictional novel had not been invented in the first century. It didn't exist, actually, until Daniel Defoe, and is it Robinson Crusoe? Which one was it he wrote, anyway? In the 17th century. So if you're to believe that this suspense sentence has been invented, along with all of the others that you find in the New Testament, has been invented out of the blue by these four writers, you have to believe that they invented the modern historical fiction 1600 years before it appeared anywhere else in the rest of the world, independently of each other. And then it was never heard of again until Daniel Defoe. Now, in my view, that means you have to take a pretty big leap of faith to say that this is not historical. It's not a leap of faith I'm prepared to take.
Well, in fact, it's an enormous question, but I want to move us on from it, if I may, for time reasons. Let me, though, just as I do, mention a resource table. The table where you booked in is now being gloriously transformed into a resource table just on the way out. John and Felicia are sitting there very smiley, and they would love to see you on the way out. One of the things you'll be able to pick up there is this book by the scholar Richard Borkham. The Gospel is a little booklet thing, The Gospel as Eyewitness Testimony. It's interesting that recent scholarship has, sort of 20, 30 years ago, over the last 100 years, scholars have cast doubt on the sort of things that William has been saying about the historicity of the Gospels, and you may have been taught some of that at school. Recent scholarship has swung back the other way, and Borkham is one of the guys who's at the heart of that, who has argued very compellingly in a much longer book than this, this is just sort of the gutted highlights, that the Gospels can be read indeed as eyewitness testimony. William, that's very helpful. Can I move you on to goodness, what it means to be a good person? You asked whether we're good. What does that mean? Isn't it just a cultural concept? Maybe take this one with it. Are there any two views? You're either a liberal humanist or you're of the view that all people are evil. Surely there's some difference between Pol Pot and me.
Yeah, thank you. And that's why I want to, I hope I said it. It may not have been there strongly enough. I am not saying that you are like Pol Pot, and nor is Jesus. What Jesus does there when he says the world is evil is he uses evil in a different sense to the way in which the tabloid editor uses it today. So please don't think that Jesus is saying that you are basically as evil as Hitler. That's not what he's saying. There are gradations of evil. However, what the Bible does do, I don't know if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. The thing that struck me with our generation, I use that term broadly, but with our generation, is that we tend to forget the first four and then redefine the second six to paint ourselves out in a very good light. What is the first commandment? It's interesting to know. I mean, 50 years ago, everybody would have known the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other God beside me. Second commandment, you shall not create for yourself a graven image. You shall not bow down to it and worship it. That is, you shouldn't take something out of creation, money, career, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, and devote the energies that should be given to the Lord to that. You shall keep this out. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number three. Number four, keep the Sabbath. Now, do you notice that all of those four are vertical, to do with living, as far as God is concerned, with him as supreme in my life? I have broken all of them, so have you. So don't think I think I'm on a different plane to anybody else here. We've all broken all of them. But as far as God is concerned, wrongdoing begins in terms of where we stand with him before we begin to consider the horizontal plane. That has to be right. If it's God's world, and he made you and he made me, he gives you the next breath you draw. Pause for a moment. I can only breathe because God allows me. He's given me my house to live in. He's given us this food. He's created us to love him and serve him. If I then live without any reference to him, that is to live in a wicked way. Please, don't think I am using that term in a tabloid sense. I don't think you're like Shannon Matthews's parents. You may be, but I hope you're not. But if wickedness is the opposite to goodness, goodness, as far as God is concerned, begins with loving and serving him. Now, our culture, because we're secular humanists, and I use that broad term because we're secularists, has tended to say there is no God. We then are left with the second six commandments, and we redefine them in a way that suits us. So, as far as other people, as long as I do to them as I would like to be done by, then I'm basically decent. But God holds other people in a very different view. And he holds them as very, very precious, very dear to him. And in all sorts of areas, you know, he thinks our standards with regards to other people are pretty shoddy. For example, gossip, slander, Jesus talked about, begins in the heart. As I begin to slag somebody off behind their back in the office at the photocopier or in the coffee machine, I am actually speaking about somebody that God made and that God loves. Let me ask you a question. If you've got kids, I mean, when I hear that a child of mine has been verbally abused at school by another child, I hate it. Is that not right? How does God feel as you begin to gossip and spread slander, as I do, about one of his creatures, who he loves? He hates it. So you can see how our culture has basically, I mean, it's very interesting. I noticed with drug addicts that I had a lot of dealings with at one stage of my life, they create a world in which drug addiction is normal. And they try and make sure that everybody thinks that actually they're basically normal. And anybody who isn't a drug addict gets shunned out. And our secularist world has shut God out, so we live on a horizontal plane only, and then redefines the way we see other people in a way that makes us comfortable. And redefines all the standards of God. And what I'm saying is that God is true. He has objective standards. He made you. He made me. We will meet him one day and he will call us to account. And wickedness begins with refusing to recognize God and failing to treat people, his creatures, as he wants us to treat them. All of us, I would suggest, have failed. If you haven't, then please come and see me. I'd love to meet you. Because it would be nice to find somebody who's perfect.
Can I just push you on that? Someone, I think, was remembering your what's called a Bowles ball that drifts off course. If I have an inbuilt bias, that means it's not my fault then, right?
Thank you. That's a very, very good question. I was anticipating somebody would ask that question, so I'm really glad you did ask it. I think it's a really understandable question, because I find myself wishing I could live better than I do on a daily basis. I hope you do too. You know, even with the people I love, I wish I could do better. I think it is, in a sense, an unanswerable question, because it begins to ask of the origin of evil. Why are we as we are when God made us perfect originally? And I think that begins, it's an unanswerable question, just as the goldfish can't really tell me about my sort of higher thoughts. It's just not within its capacity, within its little bowl. So you and I, like blind termites in a termite heap, are unable to work out God and where evil came from and who God is and so on, unless he reveals it. So the origin of evil was unanswerable. I call it the Bart Simpson question. I think it's quite a dangerous question, because if I start to say, I didn't do it, as Bart does, not my fault, if I start to say, well, it's not my fault, then I begin to deny moral responsibility. And I think once you begin to head down that track, you're heading in a very, very dangerous direction. Actually, what God does tell us is that he made us perfect. Somehow, evil came into this world. We can't actually explain quite how it came in. And that he gave us, being made in his image, the ability to make decisions about right and wrong. Once you chuck that out the window and you start to say people haven't really got the ability to make decisions right and wrong, you're in very, very dangerous territory morally, I would suggest. And that we seem to, over and again, take the wrong decision. Is it our fault? Well, if God holds us responsible for it, there is one person who has shown that it is possible to live a perfect life, and that was Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. And as you come to him and begin to see the way he lived, I want to suggest you'll begin to have your eyes open just to the horror of the decisions that we've taken and the way out of the mess that we brought ourselves into. So those are the sort of areas. It's a huge question, it's sort of areas. Do you want to push me on any of that?
No, it just reminded me of what you were saying earlier about it. It's not a... I don't feel good when you tell me that. I naturally want to resist it. And you were saying earlier that's actually evidence of the fact that I've already rejected God because I'm rejecting his verdict on me. And that's very helpful. Can I move you to the consequences of it? What does it mean to be condemned by Jesus? The verse used that phrase a few times. What happens to me?
Yeah, in John chapter 18, verse 11, don't need to turn to it now, Jesus says, take this cup from me. And he's talking about the cup of God's judgment. What is God's judgment? The Sermon on the Mount, actually, Jesus talks about judgment more than anything else he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. So the one subject he covers most in the Sermon on the Mount is God's judgment and hell. Jesus must think hell is serious, otherwise he wouldn't have come to save us from perishing, John 3:16. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about being condemned to hell in terms of depart from me. And I think that is probably the best description of hell. Depart from God, depart from me. The absence of God and his goodness. And where does love come from? God. What is it to be, what would it mean to be told to depart from God, to depart from love? Can you imagine life without loving relationship? It would be awful. Can you imagine anything worse? Depart from me, you evildoer. So hell will be the absence of God. But more than that, hell will be the just judgment and punishment for all that I have done in my life. So see, the trouble is we don't realize how much this life matters. We think it's inconsequential. God thinks it really matters, the decisions I take. They're weighty. They really matter. And if in this life I decide to reject God and have nothing to do with him, God counts that, if you like. It matters. And so hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping of regret, gnashing of teeth, of anguish. It's picture language. Is it literal? It's imagery for regret. Jonathan Aitken tells of the day that he went down. You remember the former cabinet minister? Of the day that he was summoned in the Old Bailey, convicted in the Old Bailey and went down into what he called the cage. That's where prisoners go just after they're convicted, into the cage. And he said he found there one man sitting in a corner, huddled up in tears, just weeping silently. Another man holding on to two bars of the cage and banging his head against the iron bars in anguish. I think that's a picture of hell. It's the realization on the final day of judgment, when I meet God at the end of my life as I die, that I have made the worst decision that I could ever have made. Confronted with the possibility of the love of God, I have deliberately chosen to reject him and to live my life without his love. And then that kind of realization, depart from me. Just awful. I cannot think of anything more terrible.
Thank you. Let me move on then to the good news that you talked about. I'm going to try and hurry, if I may, with answers. If God loves us so much, even in spite of our wickedness, why does he not just save us in spite of it? How do we know God loves us? Okay, God loves me, but why did his son have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Triple underlined. He died thousands of years ago. How can I be sure
he loves me? Very briefly, I think I said that if you want to see the character of God in full technicolor, look at the cross. We could talk about any number of different angles, but two angles, love and justice. There's a lovely Christian song that says, at the cross, love and justice meet. God must judge my sin. I mean, what if God didn't judge my sin? If he didn't judge your sin, then why should he judge the next person? And why should he judge the next person? Why then should he judge, some of the people we talked about? Mugabe, Pol Pot, the rapist, the knifer. You see, once we say God isn't going to judge, there's no justice. And if there's no justice, then might is right. Do what you like, because at the end of the day, we're all going to be absolutely scot-free. The tabloids cry out for justice, don't they? They realise, we realise, that there must be justice in God at the end of the day. Otherwise, everything is pointless, utterly pointless. There is no morality. And therefore, if God is to forgive us in his love, my rebellion must be punished, must be dealt with. And the glory of the cross is that in his love, God stepped into the world in the form of a human, lived a perfect sinless life, and then went to a cross carrying God's judgment at everything I've done wrong. Justice is done. Love is shown at the cross. I think it's wonderful.
I'm going to ask you about how wonderful you think it is in just a second. I'm going to skip over, sadly, some questions about other religions and some questions about suffering for time reasons. But can I say that we addressed those questions this time last year, and the audio of those talks is available with John and Felicia over there if you wanted to head over and pick those up with our compliments on the way out. Maybe if you've got a guest with you, you could take them by that way and see if anything takes their fancy on the way out. Let me push you on that, though. You talked about there's nothing better in the world than to know the love of God. I want to know what it means to you personally, I think.
Yes.
48, how many years in, father, dad,
yes,
is it 40, something like that, isn't it?
I think to live connected to God as one of his children is totally life-transforming. So I call it like living life in three dimensions rather than two, like living life in technicolor rather than in black and white. Because if you think of your life now, you've got 50, 60, 70 years left, and then that's it. To have eternity opened up, you know, I've got to the age now where there are many things that I really want to do that I've never been able to do. Let me tell you, the potential in this body here is amazing. But now, many, many areas of potential have been shut off. I want to fish every major salmon river in the world. I'm sorry if that horrifies you, but that's what I want to do. But I'm not going to be able to do, 0.01% of them. There are relationships. You know, there are so many people that I wish I could spend so much longer with. And you meet them and then you drift apart and you haven't seen them for years. And God's world is so exciting. There's so much to explore. And yet everything is beginning to shut down in terms of potential. To have eternity opened up in a loving relationship with the Creator is to begin to live life in technicolor. Because eternity is there with him in loving relationship to be what I was made to be. That's a wonderful thing. But then coming back into the remaining 30 years or whatever it is that we've got, once you have eternity, to begin to live eternity today with my Maker gives new purpose and direction to the whole of life. Because I am an eternal being with eternal purpose, living for his cause and his kingdom. And that begins to give purpose to every single action and deed, everything I do, seeking to live him. I make a complete hash of it. But at least to be in relationship with the God who loves me transforms the whole. That's just one area in terms of purpose and direction. I could talk about knowing the God who loves me and many other things. And being a father and bringing up a family with God at the center is fantastic. You know, it's a whole new kind of direction to the family.
If you've come with a friend from church this evening, it'd be a good question to ask them when we finish in a second, what it means to them to be loved by God. William, I think we've got time for two more. I'm sorry.
Okay.
You talked about repentance. If I turn from being a bad person to being a good person, is that the same as repentance? How's it any different to turning to God? If I were to go through life not believing in God, but still actively doing good, would I be still loved by God and accepted into heaven.
May I say, if you think what I've been saying is about being good, you have totally misunderstood me and completely misunderstood the Christian faith. So the issue of repentance is not turning from being a bad person to being a good person. It's turning from being a bad person to being a forgiven person. Okay, you won't find yourself anything other than breaking God's law in this life. But turning to God and finding you're a forgiven person, that is radically transforming. That's what repentance is about. Coming under the rule of Christ who loves you and saying, I want to live under your rule, a rule of loving kindness. So please, don't go away thinking that being a Christian is about a whole load of rules and regulations. Being a Christian is about being forgiven and then living with Jesus as your Lord. It's about turning from being a bad person to being a forgiven person.
Thank you. That's very helpful. Someone asked about the motivation for Christian living.
Yeah.
I guess that's the same thing, isn't it?
Once you're in the family, you want to be developing the family likeness out of thankfulness. You know, well, now I'm part of the family. I'm a child of God. Well, I want to live for the Lord and to serve him. And God willing, there will be a gradual family likeness developing that shows that I'm one of his children.
I'm afraid
it's a pretty slow job with William Taylor.
So I said two more. I slipped in a third there. You spotted that. Last one, promise. God's love can't be unconditional if it's dependent on us loving him back, i.e. we're condemned if we don't love him. Please, can you explain this? Someone else will. How do I receive this love?
Thank you very much. Yeah, good question. And you may have slightly misunderstood me. It's unconditional in the sense that I don't have to earn it. There's one of the 16th century great theologians had the picture of swallows in a swallow's nest. I love summer. My family think I'm interminably boring about the swallows when they arrive, and we have them in the yard at home on the farm and all the rest of it. And it's just great. But when I was a child, we used to watch the swallows, the baby swallows, and they just open their mouth, the babies, and they get fed. Picture it. I mean, it seems a long way off now, doesn't it? But they do. They're just sitting there, and they open their mouth, and then they get fed. That is what I mean by it being unconditional. The baby swallow doesn't have to do anything to earn it. It doesn't have to try and sort of, you know, work up brownie points or anything like that. It just opens the mouth to receive. Now, that is true faith. Like your glass as you pour water from the jug. It doesn't actually do anything to earn it. It just receives. And that is the difference, actually, between Christianity and any other religion. It's about grace being given freely the love of God and receiving it. How do I do that? Well, just one last verse. Turn to the first page again. John 1:12. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is to receive Jesus into my life, to ask him to come into my life as Lord and King. If you like, to come under new leadership, to say, Lord Jesus, I want to come under your leadership, your governance. And the promise in John chapter 1 verse 12 is that as we receive him, he gives the authority, the right for new family membership. I'm now a child of God as I receive him and his forgiveness. Well, you could do that this evening. I have no idea where you're coming from personally. But, you know, maybe even this evening you're saying to yourself, I should be beginning to follow this Jesus. I should be taking that, receiving this love. It's a matter of receiving as we turn to follow. Thank you very much for listening so well. Paul, I'll hand back to you, do I now? No, you were in charge anyway. Eat my cake.
Just a couple of things as we wrap up then. This is the end of the formal part of the evening. I don't think that means you need to dash off. You can stay for as long as you like or leave as soon as you like, really. That's entirely up to you. Let me mention a couple of other things to you before you go, though. Which is to say that we are very, very committed as a church here at St. Helens to helping people to keep on thinking about the Christian faith. There's any number of ways that you could do that. We hold evenings like this 3-4 times a year, and I'm sure the friend that invited you tonight would be only too delighted to invite you back to the next one if you ask them to. I've mentioned the resource table over there. Please do pass by that way on the way out. Please do take away a copy of John's Gospel with our compliments and read it if you don't have one at home. We'd love you to. It's the very best way to interact with the Christian faith, is just to be reading the eyewitness documents about Jesus for yourself. Please do carry on chatting to your Christian friends. We'd love you to join us at church. We meet 10:30 on a Sunday morning, 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening, and after Easter, if those times don't work, from April the 19th, I think it is, onwards, we'll be meeting at 4 in the afternoon as well. So 10:30, 4 or 6, we'd love you to come at any time. We try and make sure that all of our services here are open and available and accessible to people from any kind of background, and you'd be very, very welcome to join us. We'd love to see you. Then can I mention one other little plug, if I may, which is, could you actually take into your hands for me this Christianity Explored flyer, which is on the table in front of you. It's my common experience that these evenings tend to generate as many questions as they answer. And often we're asked by people, they've said, is there something I could do? Is there a little evening class, a course, something like that I could do as a way to carry on thinking about these things? Christianity Explored is precisely that course. You'll see that some of them, the courses, the evening courses run for 3 Monday evenings. Some of the lunchtime courses or Sunday morning courses start for 7 evenings, or I think that should be 5 on Sunday morning. So there's lots of different courses that happen right around the city of London, actually. We'd love you to go along to one of those. There'll be tables like this, perhaps not the tablecloths or the flowers, but dinner the same, a presentation from the front, chance to ask questions, and much more time for discussion around the tables as well. You'd be really, really welcome to go to one. We've had hundreds of people come and do them over the years, and I think they find them to be enormously useful. The next evening course, Monday the 9th of March, I'm planning to be leading that course, and I'd love to see you there filling up one of the tables that we plan to have that evening. If you just filled in those details and drop them into one of the bins or the baskets just by the door, give them to John and Felicia, they'd be very happy to see you on your way out. Can I say thank you very much indeed for coming? On your behalf, can I thank William, and can I also thank the team of helpers, many of whom have come from very difficult and tiring days in their jobs to come and serve us this evening. So thank you all very much, and thanks very much for coming. We hope to see you again soon.